Welcome to the best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming and defending the essential teachings of the historic Christian faith because life and truth matter. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present the second half of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast, in which Hank talked with Dr. Paul Gould, Associate Professor of Philosophy and Christian Apologetics at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Let's now join Hank Hanegraaff and Professor Gould in their conversation.
You mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier on in the conversation. I'm just wondering, maybe you can elucidate what he was driving at when he was underscoring the conflict between the grand meta-narrative of materialistic evolution and the reliability of our cognitive faculties.
Yeah, so you're referring to a famous passage in chapter 3 on the book Miracles called The Cardinal Difficulty of Naturalism. And from there, there's been a fairly, well, at least in my circles, there's this very interesting argument called the argument from reason that many point to Lewis, although there's precursors before him for it. And the idea is that if according to naturalism, we're just meat all the way down. So, you know, you're just a brain and consciousness and rationality are latent local, as they like to say. You know, our minds evolved after billions of years of mindless matter working. If that brain is the product of evolution, well, then we can't trust that the outputs of the brain are reliable for arriving at truth. Because according to the standard evolutionary story, the brain is going to select for survival value, and whatever it selects for survival value might not be true. And so if we can't trust that the outputs of our brain, that is our cognitive faculty, is reliable for truth, well, then here's something that we can't trust. We can't trust the belief that naturalism is true. And if we can't trust the belief that naturalism is true, well, then we have no good reason to think that naturalism is true. And so that's what he was doing in typical Lewisian fashion, is just showing that this very thing that you say you want, namely evolutionary naturalism, is in conflict with something else that you say you want, which is namely the idea that science is the epitome of reason itself. Well, there's actually a conflict there. And so now you have Alvin Plantinga, our day, writing a book called Where the Conflict Really Lies. And he says the conflict isn't so much between Christianity and science, which is where our popular narrative we find ourselves in. The actual conflict is between naturalism and science. So that was what Lewis was doing.
Yeah, it's kind of cool. You talk about cognitive faculties, you immediately think of a cognitive dissonance. And a lot of people are living in that cognitive dissonance. They don't recognize the logical outworking of the philosophy that they have embraced.
Mm-hmm. That's right. I mean, it's and that's part of our job, I think, as apologists, is to show the unlivability of these worldviews. And so that's why I've begun a lot of times as I'm out speaking, the first thing I say is, you know, can you just for 20 minutes consider the possibility that God is actually better than you think? And that maybe, you know, in Jesus, all these longings you have for meaning and purpose and wholeness and hope and happiness, maybe they're met in him. And then from there, though, just to ask this question, you know, of all these stories out there, because there's all these competing stories, which of them is alive? Like, which one actually understands you? And that's where I think we have a real gospel moment, because, of course, we have this story that's alive and that understands us. And that's the gospel story, and that's the good news. And so, yeah, I think just we all long for a story that matters, and we long for all these things. But it's just they don't satisfy. And so if we can point them to you know, where they really can be nourished on goodness, truth, and beauty in the gospel story, they'll find real food, I guess, as they like to say.
You just mentioned this word Jesus, and I couldn't help but thinking, as you mentioned the word Jesus, that to my ears, when I hear Jesus, it has a certain meaning. In other words, there's a whole system of thought, definition that's poured into the word. Words are not univocal, they're equivocal. And so you have this idea poured into the word, but a lot of people that listen to the word Jesus or hear the word Jesus think of something that's pretty pedantic, pretty unsophisticated. And you mentioned this earlier. I mean, Jesus is the most brilliant, not only beautiful, but most brilliant human being to ever walk the planet, the Anthropos God-man. How do you get people to understand the majesty of that word as opposed to a trivialized version of the word Jesus?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think, you know, it's interesting in our culture today, there's a Jesus for everyone. I mean, you know, Jesus is Democrat, he's Republican, he's pro-life, he's pro-choice, and on and on and on, you know. And so how do you, in other words, it seems like everybody wants a part of Jesus, but not the whole.
Yeah.
And so how do you help them see Jesus for who he really is? Mm-hmm. And there's just two, you can simply point, that's one thing, and that would be pointing to Scripture. And that's, you know, let's take a fresh look at who Jesus is in the Gospels. And then the second thing is just point to him and what he has done in my life. That again is something that you can't deny. Everybody has their story. But yeah, I think we've got to take people back to Scripture. You know, as truth seekers, ultimately, we want the Jesus that actually existed, not the Jesus of our imagination, not the Jesus that we want per se. And to do that, we've got to go to the Gospels. And so that's where you have to start there.
I think that's right. And I think you not only have to point people to Scripture, and the problem is, and I think you've sort of hinted at that, the problem is people are biblically illiterate. And it's important to get people back into the Word of God and get the Word of God into them. But I think there's another aspect to this, and I don't know what you think about this, but I think oftentimes the problem is we're historically illiterate as well. How many people understand the seven ecumenical councils, for example, where you had great minds in the church grappling with the nature of God? I mean, they spent their time figuring out these complex issues with respect to incarnation and Trinity. And then they codified creeds on the basis of that. And oftentimes we're no longer in touch with this great thinking that went on. So in addition to the biblical illiteracy, we have historical illiteracy.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, without a doubt. And that makes it such a challenge to teach. And even just in having a common core or background, when the memory that I find students and just our culture has in general is, you know, anything that happened 30 years or maybe 20 years ago, prior to that, it's ancient history.
Yeah.
You know, and it's no good, and there's nothing to be had there. And you're right. And so one of the neat things, so you know, I teach at a seminary, and we have this undergrad college that actually has a great books program. And so we read all of the ancient texts from Homer and Plato and Socrates, all the way to the contemporary scene, all the great books of the Western world. And what has been so fun, so I just got done teaching the Western piece of that. And so we read Homer, Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, and some Greek tragedies. And what was so neat to do there, and some of the comments that the students say is, I'm amazed at how much, you know, that we talk about today is in Homer. And I'm amazed that Plato has asked, and Aristotle have asked all these things that are so relevant for today. And it's just like they're shocked that there are humans that actually were intelligent and that have the same longings and passions that we do today. And so you're right. Just we've become ahistorical. It's part of the anti-intellectualism. And we've got to recapture that. And especially as Christians, we have a rich tradition. You mentioned the councils and things like that. We have a rich tradition of textual formalization of all of our creeds and our doctrines. And if we don't tap into that as we do our theology and our scripture reading, I think there's a real possibility of error, and there's a risk of error. You know, why would we not benefit from these well-walked paths? To at least see, you don't have to agree with everything. I don't agree with everything that, you know, Aquinas said or Augustine, but I love Aquinas and I love Augustine. And they were wrestling with the same things I'm wrestling with. Maybe with a little different language and things like that, but the same kinds of things. So we really miss, you're right, if we don't do some history. Or it would certainly benefit if we did.
Something you mentioned earlier on, a word or a moniker, cosmological argument. How does the existence of the world point to a first cause?
Yeah, so I think when we consider the existence of the world, one of the things that, I don't know, it's almost something that's intuitive, maybe, is that the world is contingent. It didn't, and what I mean by that is it didn't have to exist. And so Leibniz famously asks this question, why is there something rather than nothing? Why is the world here instead of nothing? And so that just prompts us to seek a cause or an explanation for the world. Another way to go, and this is a really interesting, there's a version of the cosmological argument called the Kalam cosmological argument. And that version of the argument begins with this idea that the universe had a beginning, and then it appeals to contemporary science. And what's really interesting about that is the science completely supports this idea that the universe began a finite time ago, which again begs the question, well, if it began a finite time ago, what is the cause of that universe? And so the cosmological argument to me is a very powerful argument. It doesn't establish necessarily the God of, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus, but it does establish a being that transcends the universe, that is responsible for the universe, that is enormously powerful and consistent with the God of the Bible, and so on. And so that's the role, I think, of all these traditional arguments from God. It rules out naturalism, and it moves you into the orbit of monotheism, and then from there you fill in the details with special revelation and scripture and things like that.
And the teleological argument, you write about that. How does the beneficial order of the universe, of the world, point to a designer?
Yeah, there we're observing that the world has means to ends things. It has value. It has purpose. And again, you ask, well, what is the best explanation for that? You know, one of the more powerful arguments there, especially in the last 30 years, especially with advances in science, is called the fine-tuning argument. And the idea there is you're looking at the entire cosmos as a whole, and you're noticing that it's as if life is balanced on a razor's edge. And if different parameters like the cosmological constants or the balance of matter to antimatter or the strong or weak force inside the atom, if any of these constants were just a little bit different, life wouldn't be possible. Yet we have life. And so there's an argument that you can give called the fine-tuning argument. It's a kind of teleological argument that goes like this. It basically says, if theism is true, the fact that the universe is so finely tuned for life is not surprising. On the other hand, if naturalism is true, it is really surprising, just because the odds of it are so astronomical. Therefore, you know, we have good reasons to think that the universe was fine-tuned by God. And so, yeah, that's the kinds of arguments that you get when you plug in these facts of purpose and teleology into a design argument.
You know, you mentioned the word observing, and I couldn't help but think as you were talking about the teleological argument just now and mentioning the word observing that most often we don't observe. We're blind to the order, to the symmetry, to the mathematics, to the musical harmony, to the overtone. There's so many things that we just don't observe, and somehow or other, you're getting your children to observe things that a lot of children simply don't observe in the broader culture.
Yeah, and that's where that intentionality comes back. When they were younger, they're little, you know, they're 18 down to 11 now, but one of the common, so this is almost a joke now in our family, but you know, one of the questions I like to ask often at dinner is, where did you see the fingerprint of God in your life today? And, you know, usually the answers were fairly mundane things like, well, I had a good lunch and, you know, just things that aren't super profound. But that's okay, because what I'm hoping to do is just give them a sense of actually looking, that God is active all over my life. And someday they'll ask at a deeper level, hey, where is God's fingerprint in my life today? And I think that's part of what I mean when I say that we need to recapture the sacramental view of the world again, is seeing and delighting in the world the way Jesus does, and then looking for God being active in the world. And I think because we have become disenchanted as a culture and as Christians, we don't see the signs. I mean, I think the signs for God are a daily million signs out there in the world. And we just don't have eyes to see them. And so part of our job as apologists is to point to them and help people to see them. And so, yeah, that's what I try to do.
And you do that with your kids when you're driving them to school. I mean, I've been reading about this in some of your articles and writings, that you seize these opportunities. And I think it's a teaching moment for people listening in. You're driving your kids to school. I mean, your kid could be engrossed in a video game or engrossed in some kind of technology, maybe a phone, but you're trying to get them to open their eyes to things, and you're using even the driving of them to school as an opportunity to open their eyes, to get into a conversation that becomes a teaching moment and becomes axiomatic in their lives.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. As probably many parents have found, that the car ride is so strategic, especially with kids in middle school, high school. It seems like we're driving them all the time and picking them up. And so this is the time when they're actually talking, they're sharing about their day. And so we actually go out of our way to make sure, you know, who gets to go pick them up today, because we want to hear from them and things like that. And then it's just asking, you know, trying to be intentional as a father.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Christian philosopher Dr. Paul Gould. A major reason mindfulness has been successfully mainstreamed is that we are so overstimulated and chronically busy. Because mindfulness has entrenched itself in American culture, Christians need to investigate it thoroughly in order to determine whether it is friend or foe. Be sure to read Thinking Through Mindfulness, Psychology, Religion, or Both by Sarah C. Geis in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. Stay tuned. We'll be back shortly with more of this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. Make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Although there may be similarities between Christianity and Mormonism, the biblical Christ differs substantially from the Mormon Christ. Christians can engage in tactical dialogue by asking leading questions for the purpose of addressing the identity and worship worthiness of Jesus. Don't miss Corey Miller's article, The Jesus of Mormonism: Differences That Make a Difference, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. Let's now rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and his guest, Professor Paul Gould, in their conversation.
Probably many parents have found the car ride is so strategic, especially with kids in middle school, high school. It seems like we're driving them all the time and picking them up. And so this is the time when they're actually talking, they're sharing about their day. And so we actually go out of our way to make sure, you know, who gets to pick them up today, because we want to hear from them and things like that. And then it's just asking, you know, trying to be intentional as a father, as a mother, as a parent, to really, you know, draw out the kid and to point them to Christ as their greatest need and their, you know, their highest good. So yeah, it's a daily seeking to bring Christ central into our family and into our relationships, so that when they become adults themselves, that will be normative. You know, that we talk about God because God is that thing that's most important in my life, and it's just part of the normal conversation, just like you're talking about basketball or baseball. We talk about Jesus. So,
or maybe just talk, period, because oftentimes there's not enough conversation between parents and children. You touched on the cosmological argument, the teleological argument. Wonder if you could expose us a little bit to the moral argument, how the reality of moral obligations and values point to a moral lawgiver.
Yeah, the moral argument is another one of the sort of classic arguments for God. C.S. Lewis actually thought that it was the most powerful, and I'm inclined to agree with him, although I like the others as well. And this is one that begins with the reality of moral facts. And so we have these intuitions, we have these moral experiences where we think that certain things are just wrong. For example, you know, what the shooters did in Columbine years ago in Colorado was just wrong. Nobody thinks that that was right, you know. But if we think that there's things that are just wrong like that, and if we think there's other things like honesty being a virtue that are just true, how do we account for those moral facts? And you take those moral facts and you plug them into a philosophical argument, and it leads to a theological conclusion, basically that God is the source of morality. And so that's what's going on with the moral arguments. You have a moral law, you have a moral facts, and that leads to a moral lawgiver, and that we would say is God.
There are crisis moments in all of our lives. I was diagnosed with cancer last year, and that was a crisis moment in our life. But we can learn a lot through those crisis moments. In fact, those crisis moments can be very, very useful in ordering our lives around the divine. But how do you use that kind of moment, the crisis in the lives of your children or crises that they see in the lives of other people? How do you use that intentionally to teach your children or give them reasons to believe?
Yeah, I think that's part of life. As you mentioned, I mean, all of us will or have or are going through crises and hard times. And those are very strategic times. I can remember it would have been 4 years ago. Our family was in a crisis. We were leaving a ministry context and actually supposed to go overseas to teach at a university in Europe. And the visa and all these and the contract had fallen through. And so we basically languished for 6 months living out of somebody's house in Indiana, waiting for the visa and all this. And so our kids, everybody, our lives were on hold. And it was a very, very dark time. I wasn't sure if I was ever going to teach in the academy, which is the thing that I felt very strongly was the call in my life. But I didn't want to drag my kids, you know, through this waiting period forever. And so that was a very hard time. But now that we're through that and we've seen what God has done, and we look back on that time, it was such a formative time in our lives that even when, you know, we don't know where we're headed, that God is still with us, it brought all of us, I think, to these raw moments of honesty with God and with each other. It brought out some things that can be masked when you're busy and life is fine. It brought up some deeper issues that needed to be dealt with at the time. And now that we're through it, though, it also serves as a kind of marker in our lives that we can point back to and said, remember that time and how God is faithful? God was so faithful to bring us through that. And that is a source of hope for the future, too. And so I think those are incredibly formative. And I'm hoping that, and I'm so glad we went through it because, you know, the deepest people that I find in life are the people that have suffered. And we, as a family, speaking personally, we haven't really suffered that much. That was a time in our lives that was probably the hardest for us as a family. But when we're around people that have suffered, I think there's something special about their faith and the depth of their walk with God that is just so attractive. And if we, you know, and so we had a taste of that. And so, yeah, God uses these things to deepen and to draw us to cling to Him. And so, absolutely, I know there's many families that are going through hard things, or they will, or they have, and just to trust that God is there in the midst of that, and that God can use that, and will actually use that in the formation of our kids and our family identity and things like that.
I just love that you shared that with us. I mean, that transparency is very moving to me, and I thought about a lot of things as you were just talking about that in my own life. Even in little circumstances, I was stuck in Greece. We got to the airport a day later than we were supposed to because there was a mix-up on my calendar. And so we had this little crisis. And yet, thinking back on that, just in the perspective of maybe 48 hours, I see God's hand. So if you look for God's hand in these crisis moments of life, you can find a redeeming quality. And I was also thinking, as you were just talking about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said, "Were you ever in the melting pot, dear friends? I have been there in my sermons with me." The focus of melting is that you end up arriving at a true valuation of things, and then you're poured out in new and better fashion.
It's good.
It's beautiful. It's just beautiful.
One thought, as I was going through that 6-month wrestling, met with our pastor, who's a dear friend, and actually was doing a lot of writing during that time. And we would sit in his backyard in the woods, beautiful, and we would read our writing projects to each other. And as I was talking, which was actually a very formative time too, and as we were talking, though, this passage came to his mind, Psalm 25, verse 8, which basically says, "I will look to the Lord for him to release me from this God-imposed snare," or something like that. And I just came to realize that this snare, you know, we were in this God-imposed snare, and all I could do was look to the Lord. And really, that's, in any time, good or bad, that's all we can do anyhow. You know, think of in John 6, you know, "Lord, where shall we go? You know, you have the words of eternal life." So it was just a good reminder that specifically, that was a God-imposed snare, but all I could do is look to Him. And I think that's helpful for our kids as they think about the future. All we can do is look to Him, and for He has, you know, eternal life.
Yeah, Lewis said that God whispers in our pleasures, but He shouts to us in our pain. And another thing that caught my attention as I was reading things that you have written is the family traditions and how they're used to teach your kids lessons about God.
Yeah. Again, the idea is just that, you know, our rituals, our identity forming in our house and the traditions that we have, they form part of our identity. And so we've been, very young, we've been really intentional about traditions for each holiday. And that's become a neat source of identity now that our kids are older. I mean, for Advent, we sing hymns. We have all these old hymnals, and we sing hymns, and we light a candle, and we read a story, and we pray, and we have a big, every night we pray for a different family. And even our 18-year-old this year is begging, and our 11-year-old, he loves to sing hymns, but they still do it. And that's just part of what the Goulds do for Christmas and for Advent. And so too with Easter, you know, we have different traditions and so on. And I think that is so important because that gives people a sense of identity, and it grounds them in the greater story. Because really what we're doing is just reenacting, I think, the gospel in these sort of embodied ways. So connecting our story to the gospel story so that they can ultimately connect their lives to that. But yeah, it's so important. And our kids actually, they love it.
I mean, this is something that is so incredible. You can say it quickly, and the import of it might be lost on people, but you're cultivating the imaginations of your children so that they will fall in love with the power of story. I mean, it's not just logical truth propositions, but the power of story to communicate those logical truth propositions. And through the power of story, they're prepared for the best story of all, the grand meta-narrative of Scripture.
That's right. That's exactly right. And so what I love about Christianity, and Lewis put it best, I think, you know, so Lewis in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he talked about before he converted to Christ, he had like, he was kind of double-minded. And, you know, one hemisphere of his mind told him that all is, you know, according to rationalism and there's no God and things like that. But then he loved, on this other hemisphere of his mind, he read all the poetry and the stories that just awoken something within him, and that's where he wanted to live. And he said when he discovered Christianity, it basically brought the two parts of his hemispheres of his mind together. And so Christianity is true myth. So it's story, but it's true story. And I think that that's right, that Christianity is this perfect blend of reason and romance. And so, you know, that's why not use both sides of that? Of course, we want to show that it's reasonable, but it's also desirable to the way the world ought to be, right? This is the beauty of the story. And I love how Alvin Plantinga, he provocatively says, not only is Christianity, you know, the best story, it's the best possible story that there could ever be, because the best possible stories include atonement and incarnation. And I think he's right on that, that in Christianity, we don't, just like God is not just the greatest being, but the greatest possible being. The gospel story, likewise, is not just the greatest story, but it's the best or the greatest possible story, because you have God becoming man to save, you know, human souls that are lost. And so that's pretty cool that we get to be a part of that story.
I can't let you go before you give us some practical guidelines. I know that there are people listening in cars. A lot of people listen to Hank Unplugged podcast in their cars. It kind of makes the drive go faster, but people are letting me know that they're tapped into this podcast all over the world. I just got a note from someone in New Zealand that is benefiting from the podcast, but in a sort of a backwoods place in New Zealand. I won't get into more detail, but a really dark place, and the light of the podcast is illuminating that dark place. But these people listening in, I'm sure they want to know about practical steps that they can take to grow in their philosophical acumen?
Practically, I would say, and here it is, make study part of your regular, part of your apprenticeship onto Jesus Christ. And so pick up in one hand your Bible, pick up in another hand a theologian or a philosopher, and study and make connections between the things you're learning and Scripture. You know, I would recommend pick up a good, trusted introductory book to philosophy. I could give a couple of recommendations, but find a trusted scholar like J.P. Moreland or William Lane Craig. They've got a great, thick introduction to a philosophical foundation for a Christian worldview, for example. I've actually got an introduction to philosophy book that's coming out a year from now with Baker, which will be a shorter kind of introductory thing. But find some good introduction to philosophy written by a Christian that can make the connection between the love of wisdom and, as Colossians 2 says, you know, Christ, in whom are found all treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
We'll pick up Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Christian philosopher Paul Gould in just a few moments. During the 20th century, Bertrand Russell was perhaps the foremost atheist in the Western world. Some aspects of his philosophy are beneficial for the cause of philosophically defending Christianity, because his attacks on the faith, for all their popularity, are really quite weak. Read Bertrand Russell, An Atheist Philosopher Christians Should Know, by Professor Douglas Grotheis in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today by calling 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We'll be back after the quick break with more of this special edition of the Bible Answer Man. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition Revised and Updated is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition Revised and Updated is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. It is important to understand the sources of our modern distaste for the teaching of the doctrine of hell, for they are part of the strongholds characteristic of our times. By critically exploring these sources, we can best instruct children in the essential biblical doctrine of hell and avoid an actual abuse of greater severity, which would be their being unaware of its reality. All Christian parents and educators should read Is It Abusive to Teach Children About Hell? By Rebecca Valerius in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe to the journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. Well, let's now rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor Paul Gould.
People listening in, I'm sure they want to know about practical steps that they can take to grow in their philosophical acumen.
Practically, I would say, and here it is, make study part of your regular apprenticeship onto Jesus Christ. And so pick up in one hand your Bible, pick up in another hand a theologian or a philosopher, and study. And make connections between the things you're learning and Scripture. I would recommend pick up a good, trusted introductory book to philosophy. I could give a couple of recommendations, but find a trusted scholar like J.P. Moreland or William Lane Craig. They've got a great, thick introduction to a philosophical foundation for a Christian worldview, for example. I've actually got an introduction to philosophy book that's coming out a year from now with Baker, which will be a shorter kind of introductory thing. But find some good introduction to philosophy written by a Christian that can make the connection between the love of wisdom and, as Colossians 2 says, you know, Christ, in whom are found all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That would be the first step. And then just study and read and get in conversation, like you said, with the history of the church and the history of all these different topics, and then go from there. That's what I would do.
You know, I was in a little island off the coast of Athens a few days ago with my wife. Aegina's the name of the island. And we were in a sort of a remote place, no TV. And I realized how addictive television actually is. I mean, it just plays a part in your life, and there's a rationalization for it. I mean, you got to keep up on the news and this and that and the other thing. And of course, sports. But at any rate, you end up being addicted to the television. And we're in a situation where there's no television around whatsoever. And so my wife was reading one of the ancient fathers, and I was reading something else. And we're both laying on a couch fairly close to one another, and we're reading, and she was going, "Hey, listen to this." And she was reading part of what she was reading, and it was stimulating me, and I was reading part of what I was reading to her. We live in a culture where we can be so beset with technology that we don't get into this, you know, this habit of reading and interacting, and we have to break those bonds of technology. Technology is wonderful. I mean, without technology, we wouldn't be reaching a lot of people listening to us right now. But it can also be a curse.
Absolutely. Yeah, you know, as technology is not neutral. It embodies the worldview of the modern era. And the thing is, we make culture, but then culture shapes us. You know, this is what cultural folks have told us. And so we make this technology, and then the practices that they embody become formative in us. And just like you said, I mean, the studies are amazing how much time we spend on our phones, how many minutes we can't, you know, we go before we have to lift it up again and check it and things like that. And that all pushes against a certain kind of life. And it, as it turns out, it actually pushes against the good life. You know, the good life is a life of contemplation, not just that, but that's part of it, where we're intellectually and morally virtuous and so on. And by the way, also, I love what you shared about your wife and how you guys were reading together and then sharing. That, I should have mentioned that earlier. Like, so read, you know, begin to read the book of scripture, the book of nature, the you know, word, philosophy, theology, all that, but do it in community. You know, what a better way to do it is to learn from each other. And so start a book club or start a study group or whatever it is, but do it in community. And that's where it really gets fun. And then invite others into the conversation and then you're off and learning, becoming good philosophers, which is the goal.
You've written a lot of books, and I always say the book I'm writing right now is going to be the best book. In other words, I just finished one book, but the next book, that's the best book. And you've got a forthcoming book, Cultural Apologetics, Renewing the Christian Voice, Conscience, and Imagination. I don't know exactly what stage that book is in, but what's coming up there?
Yeah, so that is, I actually am very excited for that book to come out. It's coming out in November with Zondervan, and the main question I'm asking there is, you know, hey, Christianity, we've got this image problem, right? We've lost our Christian voice. The gospel doesn't get a fair hearing. We're largely anti-intellectual and disconnected from Jesus in all areas of our life, and we're fragmented people. So the Christian conscience doesn't get a fair hearing. It's muted. But not just that, the Christian imagination is muted as well. Like we view the world the same way everybody else does, as mundane or ordinary. And so how can we reestablish the Christian voice and conscience and imagination so that the gospel will be viewed as both reasonable and desirable? That's the goal. And so we're just wrestling with that question. How can we have a conversation with our culture so that the gospel can get a hearing? And it was a really fun book to write because it represents probably the last 2 decades of campus ministry. Before, as a professor, I worked on college campuses all over the country, sharing the gospel and wrestling with these questions. And it's built on Paul's interaction with the Greeks in Athens and the sort of model of cultural engagement that he does there. And So that's coming out in November, and look forward to that.
Do you think that everyone needs to learn how to write? I mean, I was reading before I did this particular podcast with you. I decided to read a couple of articles that you had written, and I was struck by the clarity of thought, the progression of thought. I mean, you're a great writer. I mean, there's no question about it. You're just an incredibly great writer. And I think great writers take complex issues and make them simple and understandable, but there's also a logic and a progressive thought that's fantastic in your writing. You think everybody needs to learn to write to one degree or another?
Well, I mean, I think we need to learn how to communicate. And, you know, we're a culture that likes to blog. And, you know, if you're a pastor, you're going to give sermons. And if you're going to give a sermon, you probably need to know how to write one. And so, absolutely. I do worry, you know, so Christians are a people of the book. And we're a language-based religion. But today we do live in an age of video and image. And so we're losing the art of writing. We're losing the art of using our grammar and our language well. You know, it's pretty embarrassing, these freshmen, and not just these freshmen, these graduate students, they cannot write at all, and it's really bad. And I just say to them, you guys are called to be communicators, and you can't be good communicators if you don't know basic grammar, basic logic, you know, basic sentence structure. So yeah, I think writing is pretty important.
Do you teach them how to do that in your classes?
I do the best I can. I show them, I model, I make them read. You know, one of the best things you can do to teach a good writing is let them read good reading. So we read intentionally. I give them good specimens to study. But my part, mostly, since I do teach logic a fair bit, and there I spend probably the first half of my semester not just teaching them logic, but giving them, like, motivating them in any way I can why it actually matters. So I've tried about 1,000 ways to say, you really need this stuff, even if you're not going to do logical proofs. Trust me, you need to know how to think well, and it comes out in your writing no matter what. So,
you think there's any real import for people looking at their lives from the end to where they are, even from the end to the beginning, as opposed to thinking about their lives from the beginning to the end? In other words, you know, this last year when I was staring my own mortality in the face, you think about, what is it that I would have liked to accomplish in my life? And if you get a second chance at life, you become more intentional about that. And so I think there's a sense in which it might even be good to write your obituary. If you want to learn to write your obituary, because then you can think from that point on, you know, what do you want to do between now and the time that I'm laying on my deathbed?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a great way to put it. You know, even as I've been studying philosophy, and I've been thinking a little bit about this idea that philosophy trains us for death, it was just always this really provocative thing that Plato said. And I've been wrestling with that. Like, how does it train you for death? Now, I'm 47. I'm not, like, super old, but I guess I'm on the second half. And my body starts to break down as I'm, you know, getting older. And I do realize, I guess I am going to die one day. You know, and I have friends, like you said, that friends that are getting cancer and some that have passed away and things like that. And those are moments in my own life and, you know, in others to just be reminded of the fact that we do have one life, and just praying. So I've added to my daily prayers, Lord, would I be kingdom focused, that this is about you. And I think the idea of a mission statement is great. I've got one, and it's kind of this North Star, and it keeps me grounded. And, you know, it's so easy in my, not just as I teach in a seminary, but I also consider myself a member of the Guild of Philosophers. And there it's very much, you know, achievement based. And, you know, you get another publication out, you get another notch in your belt. And it's very easy there to subtly make it about you. And so, you know, it shifts from thy kingdom come to my kingdom come pretty quickly sometimes. And so just having that North Star is really helpful to remind ourselves, okay, this isn't about me. It's not about building my kingdom, but it's, you know, I am a servant in God's kingdom. And so, yeah, I think I like what you said. I think as a culture, we no longer think in terms of that as much as we should, but that would probably help us a lot if we did think with the end in mind, you know, as we go throughout our day.
You know what I think is cool about this podcast is I'm jet lagged. You're struggling with the flu, but I noticed that as the conversation evolved, there was a certain passion that evolved with it. And I think that's what's cool. If you really like what you're doing, if you're passionate about the contribution that you can make, you can overcome jet lag and you can overcome the flu. And that's certainly evident in the tone and the passion that you exuded in the podcast.
Yeah, thanks. I feel like, you know, I walk out of the classroom and my soul sings, and I am so thankful. You know, they say, what is calling? Well, it's this intersection of what you must do and the needs of the world. And so I am so thankful to be teaching. Actually, it's considered a big honor at Southwestern, and teaching philosophy and future pastors and mission leaders and things like that. So, yeah, I'll talk about this all day, even with the flu. You know, I'll be feeling good. And then I'll go take a nap or something. But
well, it is so cool to talk to you today. And I really appreciate the way in which you've schooled all of us in taking the complex, making it simple, making it transferable. And I'm very, very grateful to everybody that is part of the Hank Unplugged podcast community. Do remember that you can make a difference. Just go to iTunes and rate this particular podcast. Give us a 5-star rating, and it makes so much difference in getting this podcast in the hands of so many more people. And also, make sure you share the podcast with others. You're benefiting from some of the most inspirational, intellectual, informative people on the planet. I mean, that's my goal. It is to take people who are really great communicators. And I knew Paul was a great communicator because he's not just a professor. He's a writer, and his communication skills are evident in his writing. And so I thought, this is one of the people I want you to hear about. You have the opportunity to get other people to engage with Dr. Paul Gould as well by simply going to iTunes, giving a 5-star rating to the podcast, as so many people are doing all over the world. And again, thanks for joining us, standing shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. Look forward to seeing you in the very near future. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you for listening to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To hear this Hank Unplugged podcast interview with Christian philosopher and apologist Dr. Paul Gould in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. And don't forget to subscribe, rate, and review the podcast. To get a biblical perspective on current events, religious movements, and cultural trends, and gain the discernment skills you need to defend your faith, subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to the Christian Research Institute at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.